All right, tonight we are thinking about the nature of persons. You know, this probably, out of all of the things to be considered, next to who God is, who a human being is, who a man or a woman is, would be the next most important question for us to understand how to live and what use to make of our lives. And if you think about it for a moment, you'll notice that many of the problems socially and otherwise we struggle with in the world today are resultant of our not being in any kind of an agreement on who we are. What we are as human beings. If you consider the answers to the question that you may get from an anthropologist, from a sociologist, from a psychologist, then you may be aware of the different schools of thought, the different kinds of answers that come, and then how that impacts the behavior of people. And when you think about the how in church history the nature of persons has been understood, and if you consider for a moment the impact of doctrines like original sin and such matters as that, and how they have impacted what people think of a human being is, then this brings people to forks in the road in a lot of different ways. And then in current life, a lot of the discussions that we're having are over whether people have any choice about the directions their lives take, or whether we just are the product of heredity and economic status and the cultural environment in which we live, whether we're anything more than that, or whether those three things added up make the sum total of a human being's life. And those, the answers we give to those things really are powerful in terms of how they affect the way our lives turn out. Now, what would the Bible say if we've spent some time thinking about who God is, and then how he reveals his mind for us, and then how we handle his word. So what about this question here? A good way to start out is to think of how the doctrine of creation causes us to understand a human being's relation to other creatures. Have y'all noticed in some ways over the last decade or two in our culture, as life, as human life, sometimes seems to be devalued when we think about children and violence and the elderly and so forth, that more and more emphasis gets put on animals, animal rights. None of us would want cruelty for animals. None of us who respect the Lord would want cruelty to animals. But for us to sort of have to crusade for one thing while we're dishonoring the other one seems to be a strange way to approach this. So what does the scripture say about this? Well, one of the things, and just considering Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis, we remember that God gave dominion. He chose to give dominion, or the ability to use, to subdue, to use for beneficial purposes, to be his representative in ruling over the other creatures. That's Genesis 1 and verse 28. And in chapter 2 and verse 21 of Genesis, the picture of Adam naming the other creatures as an example of his authority. They were what he called them in that way. And right now, and of course in our language, if I say giraffe, that brings a certain picture to your mind. And if I say cat, that brings a certain picture to your mind. Well, that's the ability to make use of creation is involved in that. And then there's some things that you notice as you read through these chapters that are striking. None of the other creatures except man is said to be made in God's image and God's likeness. Genesis 1, verse 26, I will add that in verse 28, there's none of the other creatures of which it said God said something to. God said something about the others. They were good, but God said something to human beings, to man. And among the things that being made in God's image involves is conscience, our being moral creatures, able to make choices that have consequences. At least that's included here. And then also, while of all of the other creatures are living creatures, none of the others except to us, that it says that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Genesis 2 and verse 7. That's a something I don't claim to know everything about. I think it's interesting to show the importance that God placed upon human life. And then while the other creatures were made able to reproduce and fill the replenish the earth or to multiply and so forth, of human beings the only case where we read about the woman being especially created, and then of God bringing about the ability for the relationship we call marriage. We've discussed that some Sunday morning. All of those things are things that are interesting distinctions that show a difference. And then one similarity is that like these other creatures, man is a living being. It's interesting that in Genesis 1 and verse 20 and verse 21 and verse 24, where it mentions the living creatures or creatures in which there was life, the same word gets used in Genesis 2 and verse 7. I think in the King James Version, it's translated a living soul. And I mention this because Armstrong and his group have focused on that one phrase and that one translation issue to suggest that a man he's not different. He doesn't have, the soul is only the animal life in him and nothing more than that, if I understand their idea correctly. We are creatures who are living creatures, but there is, being made in God's image, there is the spirit part, the spiritual part of us. And where the spirit and the soul are similar, then that would be a distinction. Now, we talked about a few of those things Sunday morning, so I'm not going to take too much of our class on them. I want for us instead to pursue some of the implications of these things. And these implications are really where some of the social and moral complications of our day are being played out. And Christians need to know what the perspective of Scripture is about some of these things. So let's delve into them with this in the background, please, and you kind of bear that in mind. Let's just start right in with the matter of gender and marriage. Nothing controversial at all, huh? But you notice in our day, in the last quarter of a century especially, gender distinctions are being passed off now as merely a social construct. that should be rejected and then identity formed in the person's mind. You know, where we were taught you had XX chromosomes or an XY chromosomes, and that made you female or male and so forth. Now you are instead not what your body says you are, but what your mind tells you you were meant to be, if I can say it that way. And then, of course, that leads to questions about the nature of marriage that are being played, questions that are being played out in the debates in our culture and in courtrooms a lot of the times now. The scriptural perspective, based on the doctrine of creation and based on who God is, are that God made mankind, that is, in His image, man singular as an entity in His image, but then He makes man male and female. And that when He makes woman and brings the man and the woman together, where they are able to hold fast to one another, verse 24 of chapter 2 says, He made what I called Sunday like opposites. The man and the woman are they correspond to each other, but not in merely random ways. They complete each other to make a picture of whole humanity. And we who are believers in the Lord's Word believe that this is by design and not by some other happening. And we understand that there are, because of the like opposite, just as that in itself is a sort of a way of saying it that looks like it couldn't be possible. There are difficulties, of course, in relating to someone who is other than you, not same as you, and yet that is what the Bible has to say about the nature of persons. It arises not from this group over here not liking this group over here or feeling superior to it or whatever. It arises from who God is and then from the nature of the way He made us, you see. So we start with that idea. I think that's one implication of this. And I know there needs to be a lot of time to talk about each of these points. There's some value in seeing them all together as well. Consider what this biblical viewpoint on personhood means about matters of race. These are issues that seem to never be settled as well by any scheme or system that we've been able to come up with that I know of. People ought to be brought again to this biblical perspective, which says that we all have a common origin. I don't know that the Bible ever tries to explain where the different races come from. When I was a junior in college, which I was still trying to major in math at that point, but I was sent by the Bible folks at Lubbock Christian to a congregation in the east side of Lubbock, which had 220 members, and they were all African American. A few Hispanics, maybe two or three, and then me. And they asked me to teach a teen class in their vacation Bible school. And this is enough years ago that it was a lot closer to 1968 than it was to now. It was a few years after that. But I walked into the room, and there were, I mean, you're talking about 8th to 12th graders, and they already have some of them a bit of an attitude. And we start, and this young lady, who's about an 8th grader, places her hand on her hip and has a question. And she says, "If God made all of us, how come you're white and we're black?" I don't have any better answer for it now than I did then. But I know that Paul taught in Acts 17 and verse 26 that God made from one blood every nation on earth. That's why he wants all people to be saved as well. There is the great equalizer here that goes back to a common origin. What we've done in our culture now is want to ignore the common origin of dignity and then try to figure out some other way to teach people that we all have the same value. And we're struggling with it. I wonder if we're not always going to struggle with it until we can allow the Maker to have some say about this. All right, look at this next one now. With regard to the dignity of the human person, the Bible places human beings between the angels and the creatures of the earth. Now, you may look at Psalm 8, verses 5 through 8, and notice it says in some versions, he made us a little lower than the heavenly beings. But still, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 2, in verses 5 through 9, quotes this, and he uses the term angels of it. So, however you want to conceive of what he's saying there, I think the Hebrew writer makes the point that we're not now everything God wants us to be or meant for us to be, and we won't be until Christ finishes his work on us. But at least God made man to have dominion. He set man over the works of his hands, made him a little lower than the angels, with a place of dignity and of joy. This is a way of emphasizing to us that we have great value to God. We have many privileges, but we should not get too full of ourselves or too big for ourselves, as if we were the masters of the universe, or if every one of us was the God of his own private world. In Psalm 8, let me read it from I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and here's the way it said. I'll actually start at verse 3. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man, that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings," this version has. And, of course, the alternate possibility, some of the manuscripts say than the angels, and some say than a little lower than gods. "Crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands, and have put all things under his feet." And the Hebrew writer's observation, but we look around and we see that not yet all things are under his feet. And then he launches into discussion of what Christ has done for us. But at least the nature of people is to have some dignity about them. And dignity in the way they are treated, dignity in the way they behave, dignity in the way they understand themselves. That becomes an important part of the biblical viewpoint about this. Now, we've mentioned gender, race, and dignity or in relation to unseen beings. Let's think now a little more about our earthly existence. We have the creaturely side about us. We are mortals. Every prayer list is a reminder of this, isn't it? We get made aware that our stay here is both brief and uncertain. And I've written different passages here that we won't have time to read all of these in all these cases. But in this case, let's reflect on this a second. In Psalm 144, at verses 3 and 4, the writer says, "O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him?" Now notice there the similarity between this and Psalm 8. But here he says, man is like a breath, meaning what? Like this. In the grand scheme of things, his days are like a passing shadow. You can see the shadow over here as the sun passes over, and then like this, and then the shadow is gone. And the brevity of this is what is striking to David in this psalm. Psalm 90, Dennis, how many times have you read this psalm at a memorial of some sort? Psalm 90, verse 10 is the one that we're most familiar with, maybe. The years of our life are 70, and even by reason of strength, 80. That doesn't sound as poetic as the other translation, does it? Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. However, one thing that's common about human existence is that however many birthdays we have, if you ask us, we still will say, boy, they sure went by in a hurry. Where did time go? And that's the way this is. And in this psalm, he also compares human life to the grass, to a dream, to the flood, to a watch in the night, and to dust. I've underlined each one of those words in this passage. And what do all of those have in common? They're not very permanent, other than the dust. And then in Psalm 103 at verse 15, look at the picture that he uses here. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like the flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place it knows no more. If you look out there right now, it's nice and green. What about in 3 months? It'll be brown and dry. So there is something realistic about this that all of us know. And it's undeniable. I mean, we can play like it wasn't true, but we all know that it is. Now, the Bible's viewpoint is that this fact should inform our dignity, our treatment of each other, our relationships with each other. This ought to cause us to reflect on that. Now, in Scripture also, because of this, sometimes, especially in the Old Testament, the Scripture speaks to us sort of in contrast to God. We are flesh, while He is spirit. And in some of the ways this point gets made are there to try to remind us to not get carried away in who we trust. In Psalm 78, this idea of the flesh being such that the wind can blow over it and it be destroyed. Isaiah 31 reminded the people that Egypt and the prince of Egypt were flesh and all his horses were flesh. And in Jeremiah 17 in verse 5, it impresses us to not put our trust in flesh. If we do, we're bound to end up with an unreliable aid. In fact, let me read it from Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. And you can see the sense in this if you think of it. If flesh is like grass, you put your trust in flesh, what do you have? Pretty soon you're holding dust, and that's all, you see. So it's said this way in order to impress us that human nature is such that it has great dignity if it trusts in God and not in itself. And that becomes a part of, if we begin to try to gain our dignity in some other way, then we have to defeat somebody or rob somebody or ruin somebody in order to fool ourselves into thinking that we have some dignity for a while. All right. We go a step farther now, and I think in a logical way of thinking about this. What is the great weakness of flesh? Well, arises from its mortality, but it leads to this some thinking about the human inability to guide itself. And the Bible dwells on this in several passages, and some of them are more familiar to us than others. I start in this passage in Jeremiah, where in verse 7, God kind of compares humanity to a migrating bird, in this case a stork, and the comparison is not very favorable. Look at it. Even the stork in the heavens knows her times, and the turtle dove, swallow, and the crane. There's some difficulty in exactly how to translate some of those bird names. Even all these birds keep the time of their coming. But my people know not the rules of the Lord. It doesn't translate goose here, but I used to hear my grandma talk about not having the sense God gave a goose. Sometimes she was talking about me when she said that, but I knew what she meant, and you do too. And God feels that way about us, apparently. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. You'll remember Jeremiah's statement, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. What's that saying? We need help. That's right. We need help. We need guidance. We are people who are not likely to find the way on our own. And if we try to do it by experience, then since we are mortal, the tragedy of it is that by the time we learn, life is gone. And there's no way to get it back. And so this part of this, the Proverbs twice say that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof, ways of death. That's right. And that's kind of what happens. Now, because of this problem here, the Bible also points out the universal sinfulness of people. And in this case, there are several passages there. If you'd like to jot them down, let me concentrate on just the two in Romans 3 that are more familiar. There is, I'll start this and you finish it. There is none righteous, no, not one. We'd prefer to sing the song, "There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus." No, not one. But Romans 3:10 said, "There's none righteous, no, not one." In verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So how many of us was that? All of us, right? And I think we instinctively know that that is true. And the only way we have found to get out from under that statement is to argue that there is no such thing as sin. Have you noticed in our culture that's what we do? We've given up saying that we don't mess up. What we say is, well, nobody's perfect, of course, but there's no sin. That's the way we do it now, it seems like. But the Bible is pretty blunt about it. We sin, and we have, therefore, in our lives all the consequences that sin brings with it. I wanted to read from Psalm 143 because it's a great passage. Verse 2 has... "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." And not because God found fault with us, but because of the nature of a person, the nature of a human being. Now, what question does this lead to? How did we get this way? And that's where the questions come up. Is it by inheritance? Is it that when Adam sinned, then we inherited the inability to do right from him? Did we inherit guilt from him from the time of Augustine and Augustine and church history? There's been this thought around. Of course, it's more prominent even in Calvinism. Politically, and more closer to our time, the idea has been that evil in the world is more the product of the environment in which people grow and live. And if you could change the economic situation, or if you could provide enough education, if there was equal opportunity, then people would do better. Is it that, or is it choice? Which does the Bible say about this? And of course, here's a summary statement of this. A human being, this is from Genesis 2 and 3, a human being is a creature with a choice who also has the duty of obedience and who is accountable not for his circumstances, but for his actions. And you think of it in that way. You notice in Genesis 3, when it gives the consequences to the serpent and to the woman and to the man and so forth, it doesn't mention there any guilt being passed on to the descendants of the man and the woman. I think it doesn't say that at all. In fact, when you get over to Genesis 6 and verse 9, it says that Noah was a righteous man and he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Apparently, his being a descendant of Adam had not caused him to be unable to choose to do the right thing. Even though he was obviously in the terrible minority in that situation. In the ways this gets argued, or it has in church history, Romans 5:12 has been used to suggest that in Adam we have all sinned. That's not really what it says. It says that Adam sinned, death passed on all, for that all sin. That's what it says. It doesn't say that we inherit sin from Adam. Psalm 51 has been used. David's statement, "In sin did my mother conceive me," and so forth, is a a way of David describing the guilt that he felt in the sin that he had committed in the matter of Bathsheba. And it's not a statement about anyone inheriting what Adam did. The two statements that are prominent in the other parts of the Bible are Exodus 18 and 20. A father doesn't die for the sins of his son. A son doesn't die for the sins of his father. But the soul that sins, that's the one that God holds accountable. And then in Matthew 19, remember Jesus takes the little child, and what statement did he make? Of such is a kingdom. Unless you are repentant or you're converted, if you read Matthew 18, the first three verses, you see this also. But apparently the little child was not an example of sinfulness. So here's the way I would say it, and this is my comment, so you debate it if you want to, but the Bible reads as if to say to us that you and I may be born with individual temperaments and passions. In other words, we may be subject, each of us may be more subject to certain kinds of temptations than we are to others. One may have more of a problem holding his temper. Another one may have more of a problem feeling a bit inferior and carrying a grudge or whatever. We may be subject to different things, but we're born into a world where sin is prevalent. That has an impact on us from the moment we get here, just in the way what we have to deal with, the way people treat us and how we perceive that and so on. And then we yield to temptation because we have a great enemy and he knows how to appeal to the wrong things. And once we head down these roads, we become slaves to them. And we don't measure up to them. And once we've sinned, there are the wages to be paid and the consequences in some fashion or form. I had two or three more points. These are the most important ones, though. We've mentioned both in church history and in current life the importance of some thought about basic belief regarding the human person. Appreciate your patience with us tonight while we've studied along. Let's finish with a prayer briefly. Father, we're grateful to you for the many wonderful privileges you've given us in your creation from the fact that we've been made in your image. Help us to realize the kind of obligation that gives us toward all other parts of creation and to each other, and most especially to you. Help us to be good stewards of such blessings and responsibilities. Thank you for seeking our redemption through Christ and making the effort to remake your image in us with the thought of our being at home with you eventually. Help us this week to live for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.